Continue our series on justice for all, looking at the idea that the Christian life is not just one of inward personal piety, in which we are just people who read the Bible, pray the Bible, meet together and pray for each other's hangnails and weird dogs and all kinds of weird prayer requests that we give to each other. But the call to Christian life is not to skip that, but it is more than that. It is actually to be people of justice and righteousness. It is actually to be people who become the place, who become the people who are going to actually reach out to the broken, the marginalized, the oppressed, and demonstrate the kingdom of God to those people, as Nate just mentions. And what we're trying to do is just show you that the call to Christian life is not one of just social justice or of just evangelism or just of one helping people or one of inward personal piety, but the call to Christian life, it's an integral call. It's everything. And today in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 27, I think we're going to see that. If you will, take a few minutes. I'm going to allow you to check off your daily Bible reading for the day. And read these six verses. We're just going to get in the context here, let you read James 1, 22 to 27, and just in a minute or two, if there are any comments or questions or things that you saw as you read through, I'd love to hear from you. So why don't you just take a minute and read James 1, 22 to 27. All right, anything stick out to you as you read through that or have questions about as you read through James 1, 22 to 27? Anyone have any comments or questions or things that stuck out to them? I'm going to go all psychoanalyst on you. How did that make you feel reading James 1, 22 to 27? Anyone have like the internal walk of shame? Like, don't be hearers, but doers, and you're like, oh, crap. Right? How many of you have no questions because James is just really straightforward? Yeah, last week, if you were with us, it to some degree was a little bit more theoretical and more lofty and more conceptual. Today in James, there aren't too many crazy concepts going on. It's more just straight talk. This is one of the reasons we love the book of James. It's just very straightforward. It's very easy to comprehend, and yet it is very hard to put into practice. And so it's funny to me that we love the book of James because it tells us what to do, and yet we fail at it so often. And yet here's what I just want to share with you this morning is just a quick word from James about what it means to come down to the end in verse 27 and to be people who have true religion. If you know anything at Redemption, we use the word religion more in a negative context. We use religion with the understanding that basically says this: if I obey God, then I will be accepted before Him. This is how we understand religion, is that you need to do right things and perform right actions and right rituals for a deity in order for the deity to shower down his blessings and his kindness and his approval upon you. And we use that as religion. And what I think James does is he actually contrasts religion with true religion. And I think he would actually say that the false religion or regular religion is shallow, that it is empty, and yet there is a pure religion. There is a true religion that says this: I am accepted by God the Father by faith in Jesus, which then gives me my approval. So it says, I obey, I'm accepted, and therefore I obey. And I think this is the type of religion that James is actually asking us. And what I want to share with you this morning is simply this, that if we're going to be people who claim to hate religion and step away from the works righteousness and all of that that goes with that baggage and become people that are going to actually embrace the good news of Jesus, the gospel, pure religion, that necessitates that we be people, as James 1:27 says, that we be people who visit the orphans and the widows, and who keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so that's what I want to talk to us about today. So Father, help us as we jump into this passage to be able to comprehend, maybe not for the first time, the concepts, but to really look at and have the Spirit impress upon our hearts what God, what you have done for us in Jesus. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask for Spirit power to come and to challenge us and to show us the beauty of Jesus, that we would leave a transformed people. And we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start right off here in James chapter 1, verse 22, and we get right to the crux of the matter. There's no, like, soft opening. There's no soft introduction. It's basically this: be doers of the word, not hearers only. In the Jewish world, they met together at least once a week like we did, but the fathers and the families and the communities would actually regularly come together, and they would sit under the word of God. They would hear the stories of the Old Testament from the people in the city, from their neighbors, from their fathers, and then they would actually come together in their, outside of Jerusalem, in their synagogues once a week to hear the word of God. And so James, who is the brother of Jesus, who wrote this book, is very familiar with Jewish understanding of how life went, and he knew that one of the great pieces of the life of the Jewish person is to sit under the word of God and hear it. Now, for us raised in evangelical tradition, you've sat under the word of God if you grew up in the church for hours and hours and hours of your life. You have heard the word of God. And what's interesting here is James is not saying stop hearing it. He's not saying you do too much hearing. Does that make sense? There's some people out there who are going to say, stop going to Bible studies and go do things. And I'm like, no, keep going to Bible studies and start doing things. We're not trying to, like, minimize the importance of the Word of God and hearing it and reading it and hearing it preached and reading it together as a family or reading it together in our missional communities. We are not trying to minimize that. What James is trying to emphasize is that you are actually deceiving yourself by continuing to sit under the Word of God and actually not do it. He's like, you have sat under the Word of God and heard the message of salvation, but you have not become the people of salvation. And when you sit under it and you hear the message of Jesus and the message of salvation, and that doesn't change you, and the church has not become the people of Jesus to our cities, then this is what's happening. You're believing something about yourself that's not true. You're actually lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm one who is saying to others, I'm loyal to him. I've committed my life, my time, my energy to follow him. And yet, if all you do is hear, and there is no obedience flowing out of you, you're lying to yourself. You're just deceiving yourself. And so James, as he regularly does, cuts right to the quick, shows us really quick what he wants to tell us, and then he goes into analogy. He goes into pictures. He goes into wordplay. And in verses 23 through 25, what I want to look at is this idea that there is two things that you can look into. In fact, what we're going to actually come to say is that the difference between true religion and false religion, the difference between a hearer and a doer, is depending on what you look at. Because whatever you look at actually dictates who you become. Now, when I say look at, I'm not just saying take a quick glance at. I'm thinking of passages like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. If you're familiar with this passage, it says this: and we all are looking and beholding the glory of the Lord. We're looking at Jesus. And when we look at him, we are what? Being transformed into his image. So that to look at something is to actually see the beauty of it, to gaze into it, to see its amazingness. And every one of us this morning have something that we're looking at, something that we find beautiful and attractive. And whatever that is, it is shaping you. You're being transformed into that. And Jesus says, through James, that whatever you look at is actually going to challenge you and change you. And so James looks at two things. Number one, he says this: if anyone, in verse 23, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. The first look is into a mirror. Now, as we look into this mirror, he uses this conditional word, if. Why is he using this word if? I think he uses the conditional if to cause every one of his readers, including us, to ask the question, is this me? All right? If this is you, and I want you to actually begin to ask yourself, is this you? Because if there is someone who is a hearer and not a doer, this is what you're like. You look into a mirror. Now, in our day, mirrors are very, very clear and give very perfect replications of who we are, even though we don't like it. Probably most of us want to go back to the first century mirror, because they were made of copper and bronze, and they were not very clear, and you could make out who you were, but this is why you had to stare at it for a while, because if you're like my son, and you've ever been at Why Not with me, and he has gelato all over his face, it's going to take a long time to continue to look in that mirror and see where it is. And many times I feel like when he goes to clean it off, he uses first century mirrors because it's still all right there. And so to stare intently into this mirror is not necessarily to be like, ooh, I'm so beautiful. No, the staring intently is to actually look for a while to actually see who you are. And so you're this person, if you're a hearer, not a doer, who is looking into a mirror and you see this imperfect, and it takes a while to figure out who you are, and you come away finally seeing who you are. And then what are you? You're like a person who looks at himself, finally figures out where all the blemishes are, what he needs to do, and then he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So once again, to use my son's imagery, he regularly looks in the mirror and just walks away and doesn't care. He regularly doesn't wash all of his face. And this is the imagery, is that you actually look at the mirror, you run away from the mirror, and you immediately forget what you look like. But here's the problem with that. Not the problem, but the interesting part about that is this. How many of you have ever looked in a mirror and then immediately forgot what you look like? Any of you have done that before? How many of you wish you could have done that before? Right? And probably many of us are like, I wish that wasn't me. I wish that wasn't what's going on, all of these wrinkles and gray hair and whatever it is. But the reality is, I think this is the hyperbole. This is like the exaggeration for the sake of effect, that James is saying, this is how silly you are, that you could actually look in a mirror and immediately forget what you look like. It is a ridiculous analogy, because no one in their right mind who examines their own face, their own image, immediately forgets what it looks like. And so James is using this ridiculous analogy to stress how crazy, how ludicrous it is for people to so rapidly forget God's word. You read it, you hear it, you sit under it, and it is so crazy that you could actually sit under it, hear it, memorize it, know it, leave, and do nothing with it. One particular commentator said this: it's as if you examine your face so closely in the mirror, but within seconds, you cannot even pick yourself out of a police lineup. Because it is so crazy to think that there is someone who claims to lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ and sits under the word of God regularly, and to actually walk away. It is as if you're insane, as if you're doing something absolutely ridiculous to not act upon the word of God. And so the first look that actually transforms you is interesting, is you look into a mirror, and what do you see? Yourself. And when you see yourself, you walk away untransformed into the image of Jesus, and you actually walk away not being a doer of the word. But James says there's a second glance. There's a better look, if you will, and that's in verse 25. He says this: but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and remains, he perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he's doing. So the second look is where? Into the law of liberty, right? Now, what would we say the law of liberty is? Many people, and I think to some degree it's right, well, many people want to say that it is the Bible, right? Does that make sense? And when James says perfect law of liberty, what law was he initially referring to? The first five books of the Bible, Moses. Why does he add perfect to it? Because there's someone who came and completed it. Does that make sense? There is someone who obeyed that law perfectly for you. And why does he call this perfect law liberty? Because when you actually come to see the one who perfectly obeyed that law for you, he actually produces in you a freedom to actually be who you were made to be in a right relationship with God, a right relationship with yourself, and a right relationship with others. That's who you were made to be. And actually what we're coming to see here is that looking at the perfect law of liberty is looking into the life and ministry and message of Jesus. It is looking at the gospel. So when you become a person who actually hears the word of God and you stare and you look and your gaze is upon Jesus as he's revealed to us in his word, then something different happens to you. You can't be someone who looks in the mirror and runs away and doesn't do anything. When you look at Jesus and you behold him, and you see his beauty, that he has actually rescued you from a life of futility, that he's actually changed you into being in a right relationship with God and with others. He has actually freed you from your fears and your bondage, and he has freed you from your sin so that you're no longer bound and actually stuck to that. That changes you. And James is saying there's something unique about not looking at yourself and actually looking at the good news of Jesus. Because when you actually look at the news of Jesus, you become someone who not only hears, but someone who acts. And that little phrase right there in the ESV, and it says, and perseveres. This word in the Greek means remains. Has the idea of remaining there. And this is the implication. The thing I want to see is that this isn't a one-time glance. This is where our glance is going to continually come to. That yes, we're going to look at other things. We're going to go look at mirrors and forget who we are and run away and not obey. But we're going to continually come back even after that sin, after that rebellion, after that inactivity, and remain looking at the good news of Jesus. So for me, it seems that what James is saying is that the difference between a hearer and a doer, the difference between, as we'll see in a few verses, a true religion and a false religion, is where do you look? In many ways, what I would actually want to tell you is this, that where you look actually provides your identity. It tells you who you are. Here at Redemption, we stress this understanding of identity often because it is out of your identity that you actually live your life. But I want to ask this question, where do you get your identity? You get your identity from what you look at. So for instance, are there any fathers in this room today? Happy Father's Day. There are people who have all kinds of great jobs. There are mothers. There are brothers, sisters, there's family, there's people who are good at hobbies. But let me ask this question. What if God stripped away from you your job and you could no longer define yourself by what you do? So for instance, you know, when you meet someone, you say, hi, my name is blank, and they say, hi, my name is blank, and then the next question is what? What do you do? Why? You want to begin to know who that person is, and this is what we do in our society. We define ourselves by what we do. So, I'm a lawyer. Oh, I'm a plumber. Oh, okay, so that defines you. But what if God took that away from you? What if you're a husband or a wife, and God takes away your spouse? What if you're a father or a mother, and God takes away your children? What are you left? What if you're like good at a hobby and you tear your Achilles tendon and you can never recover again? Don't laugh. That was so mean. I was just using the illustration. All right, but I mean, like, what happens when all of that is taken away? Like, this is what we mean finding your identity in Jesus is that it's not wrong to find some sort of idea and identity about yourself that this is who you are and what you do and that you're a father and that you're this or that. But at the end of the day, if all those things are stripped from you, do you still have an identity? And this is what the good news of Jesus actually provides for you. You can actually have an identity even though you don't have a job, even though you're not married, even though you don't have kids, even if you're not good at anything, which is probably not true. Like, the idea here is that James is saying, when you look in a mirror, you look back at yourself, and when you're looking back at yourself, you're trying to clean yourself up and make you something. But when you look into the good news of Jesus, he gives you an identity. He tells you who you are. And in the context of our sermon series, what I want to re-emphasize regularly is this, is that God has made you to be a servant. He's made you to be a person who expresses love to each other, expresses love to your neighbor, expresses love to people who you don't like by serving them. In fact, isn't this what the Justice for All series is all about? Is that we are servants, so that if God takes everything away from you, guess what you still are? If you have no money, guess what you still are? The idea here isn't we're going to use all these tangible things and just throw money at it or throw time at it. No, this is, in a sense, who the church is. We are the servants of the kingdom. We demonstrate the kingdom and demonstrate that there is a king by serving people. So I want to just encourage you that when you look into the law of liberty, when you look into the message of Jesus and what he's done for you, it provides an identity for you that you can actually live your life out of, regardless of your circumstances, situations, and vocations or occupations in which God has called you. So be hearers of the word and not doers only. And James uses the analogy of what you actually look at. And then he's going to go on and begin to not necessarily change topics, but begin to change the metaphor from hearers and doers to true religion and false religion. Verse 26, James says this: if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is what? Okay, I just want you to hear, like, I want you to say that, even if you didn't say it out loud, in your mind. It's worthless, okay? It means nothing. It is empty. It is full of vanity. So James is saying this negatively, that if you cannot be a person who controls your tongue, then your whole religion, your whole facade, your whole idea that you sit under the word of God and you can't control your tongue, it is a demonstration that your religion is meaningless. Now, once again, we do the internal walk of shame, right? So we were at the CPC meeting Friday night, and my daughters are gone, my mom and dad are gone, and so I only have my boys, and they just have to go everywhere I go because I can't leave them home. And so I brought them to the CPC meeting with me, and we're sitting in the back row, and they drank their 42 cans of soda, and they're piling them up, and they're dropping them, and it's crashing and making all kinds of noise, and I'm just like elbowing, like, stop, right, you know? And so I don't know how they do this, but they're just kids, and Toby's up there talking and telling an illustration of, like, telling how, I don't even know how it came up, but he was talking about how he's regularly yelling at his kids and having to go back and to forgive them and, like, talking about that. And Tyler elbows me and he goes, "Dad, that's like you." I'm like, keep knocking your cans over. Shut up. But the reality is, I don't know how he caught that, but the reality is, like, man, it was like a challenge to me that my tongue, that the words that I say to my children, to other people, is sharp, it's degrading, it's mean. And in so many ways, that's just a characteristic of worthless religion. I mean, how many of us gossip and backbite against others? None of us will say that we do, because we're like, that wouldn't be me. But I would just love, like Jesus, to come give us a gossip meter and actually think, and come and realize how much we actually talk bad about others. Or that is our first inclination is to gossip and backbite and be like, what about that person? Can you believe they did that? Can you believe they wore that? Like, the reality is that gossip is like a double-edged sword, because here's what James is saying. It's not only cutting and destroying the people that you are gossiping against, but as you are gossiping against those people and destroying them, guess who else you're destroying? Yourself. You're destroying your own spiritual health. Or how many of us speak perversely or have corrupt speech that is regularly tearing each other down? Or how many of us use our tongue to display our anger towards other people? And what James is saying is that is someone who's just a hearer of the word, someone that hasn't put into practice, someone who has looked deeply into the perfect law of liberty. Why? Because I want to ask this question. How does Jesus talk to you? Does he ever gossip about you? Aren't you thankful he doesn't go to the Father and be like, have you seen that guy? Have you seen what he's doing? Is Jesus ever gossiping about you? No, in fact, what is Jesus doing on the opposite side of it? He's always interceding for you, isn't he, at the right hand of the Father, where no matter what you're doing, he's talking to the Father and saying, please continue to accept that person's rebellion because of me. That's why we don't gossip. It's because it's doing the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing for you. It's living contrary to what it means to be a person who claims to be a person of true religion. So James says true religion, first of all, consists in proper speech. But it doesn't just consist in proper speech. He goes on to say, more in a positive way, this is what true religion is, pure religion, religion that is undefiled, religion which we, as even here at Redemption, would say is the gospel, which is true identity, true understanding of who Jesus is this. Now, unfortunately, I had you read it, and I know most of you probably know this, but I would have loved to ask this question before we knew all this, that we could actually answer this question from a blank plate. What does it look like to be a person who has true, undefiled religion? And you make your list. Does that make sense? Like, if you could make your own list of what true, undefiled religion is, I think the first 10 things in our categories would be the Ten Commandments, which are in many ways this individual personal piety, which we fail to realize that this individual personal piety, if it's not rightly relating to others, is not true inward piety. What I mean by that is, like, if you're actually going to obey and follow Jesus, it doesn't just have consequences for you, it has consequences for who? If you're not going to lie, that means you've been kind and truthful to who? Others. If you haven't coveted your neighbor's car, it's because now you've obeyed that, but now you have a right relationship with your neighbor. You can speak to them without being like, oh, you're so much better than me, or look down on them. See, the reality is every time we obey, it has outward effects, but we think of only this inward personal piety, this individual, I did this, I broke that command, and boom. And yet James makes a list of what true religion is. And what I want to say is he makes a list here that is comprehensive. And he says, first of all, it is to visit the orphans and the widows. Where do you think James got this? Where do you think he came to this realization that this is what true religion is? Any thoughts on that? Come on, you've been at Redemption. Anything in the New Testament comes somewhere? Okay, haven't we just spent 32 years looking at passage after passage after passage after passage that says what? This is what Yahweh expects of you, to care for the orphans, the widows, the strangers, the poor, over and over and over again. And this is why I come to James this morning. It's like a summary. James is saying, I know the Old Testament better than any of us do here. And he's saying this is what true religion is based on the Old Testament understanding of what Christianity is it continues to be a religion, if you will. It continues to be a people who are going to visit orphans and widows. This idea of visit, and I want to bank down this a little bit too, is not this idea that we just show up occasionally, but the word actually has the idea of care for. So that when you actually go and visit them, you have this ongoing, regular care for people who are oppressed, people who are broken down, people in the society who are marginalized. Now, marginalization in our society is still orphans and widows, but it isn't as great as it was back then. There is so much more marginalization and oppression going on in our society, but he just uses these two examples to demonstrate that true religion is to use your life to care for those who are broken. Like, that's his number one thing on his list. That's crazy to me. So yesterday, I was out on a run, and I stopped about a quarter mile before my house. It was so hot, and I was just dead. And so I'm walking home, and as I'm walking home, I've been reading and, or sorry, I've been praying and thinking through my sermon, and as I'm walking home, there's this neighbor right next to me. Now, when my wife was alive, we would once a year go and bring Christmas cookies to all of our neighbors. And so we got to meet this neighbor that way. We found out several years ago she was a widow. Her husband had died. And I saw her a few months ago out mowing her yard as I was pulling out to go to a meeting. And I totally forgot all about it. So I'm on my way home from my jog, and I'm walking, and I hear the Spirit of God say to me, "Go knock on her door." I was like, I don't want to do that. I want to jump in the pool. I don't know if, I mean, this. I was so hot, I was dead. I just wanted to go jump in my pool and relax. And so I had that. You ever had this internal battle? Like, I'm not doing that, I'm doing that, no, I'm not doing that. I had that. And so I had like a 100-yard walk to figure out this battle. And so I finally, I'm like, "Great God, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to be a doer." Like, this is what I was thinking. I'm going to do. And so I come to this door, and I start knocking on it, and no one comes. I knock more, I knock louder, and no one comes. After several minutes, no one opened the door. She didn't open the door. And I was like, so I started walking away. I was like, well, that was a great spiritual experience. Like, Spirit, you told me to go do that. I felt like you were telling me to do that. I was going to go there, and I was going to, like, do all these things for her, and nothing. I was like, well, that was counterproductive. And yet, God is now telling me, as he said to me yesterday, guess what you have to do today? Knock on her door again. Guess what you have to do tomorrow? Knock on her door until you actually get to see her and begin to actually say, "Can we mow your yard for you?" See, this is what James is actually telling us, is that to actually be the people of God, and I'm not, trust me, there are, every one of you out there are way further along than me in this, and the reality is, like, this is what it means, is to look for people who need help, who are broken. And it says, in their affliction, these are the people who have deep distress in their life. They're going through tribulation. They're experiencing pressure from society to fit its mold. And our concern should be for the helpless of these societies, including the times of uncomfortableness. Because this demonstrates that our religion is pure, because what it actually does is it shows the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. But James goes on to say this, that true religion isn't just what we're going to call here kingdom justice or social justice, that the Christian life is not one of just helping and helping those who are marginalized and the poor, but it is also a life that is unstained from the world. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, because this is probably the one, if you grew up in church, you've had yelled at you much more often, that we have a religion in which we are to keep ourselves unspotted, untainted, unstained from the world. And very clearly what James is calling us to is not to separate from the world and form our holy little huddle in the middle of nowhere and just say, guess what? The world isn't going to touch us. I'm sorry, the sin in your heart is still going to touch you. See, James isn't asking us to form holy huddles. What he's asking us is to be the people of God in our cities. But as we're those people, we have different values. We have different ethics. In fact, the way that Tim Keller says it, I love it, is we should be people in society that when they look at us, they see us just like them and yet not just like them. Isn't that weird? How do you do that? You walk into the city and you show them that you're like them. You have the same struggles. You have the same pressures. You have the same likes. You have the same hobbies. You value the same things. But in the midst of all of those pressures and those hobbies and those activities, you have a different way of viewing them. Does that make sense? And the outside world begins to see that the way that you view and handle your stress and your pressure and the way that you handle while you have your kids and your activities is so different from what they're doing. And yet you're what? You're just like them and you're doing it with them. This is what James is saying, that you can actually be unspotted from the world in the sense that if you're going into the world and you have the same pressures, the same activities, the same struggles, and you handle them the same way they do, then you're probably not obeying James 1:27. You probably don't have true religion. James isn't done with this idea of world. He says in James chapter 4, "Don't you know that to be friends with the world is to be the enemy of God?" Like, he has strong warnings for us here. That what James is actually saying to us is that true religion is to be one who is going to go into the world and adopt the kingdom values and live in the world of those values. And as we're in the world of those values, we're going to be helping the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. So James says, be doers, not hearers. Doers have true religion. Hearers have false religion. Have empty religion. But if you notice, I skipped one phrase in our whole discussion so far, and that's back in verse 25. The very last phrase of verse 25 says this: the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, I'm going to put together some pieces for you, the one who not only hears the word of God but obeys the word of God, the one who doesn't have empty religion but the one who has true religion, is this: that person will be blessed in what he does. That person will have blessing come upon him. And I don't know how you understand blessing, but if you understand blessing to be of this kingdom, of this world's values, you're already showing yourself that you are not that you are stained by the world. Does that make sense? Like, if you think of blessing from a worldly perspective of like more money, more cars, more prestige, more, then guess what you're already saying about yourself? See, this idea of blessing, according to one commentator, has the promise of personal fulfillment and the very process of doing what believers know to be right. There is joy. There's true joy in this life. Like, this is one of the things that I know that we hear often and think often, but Satan is regularly trying to tell you that this is not the good life, isn't he? He's trying to tell you over and over again that the good life is the accumulation of more and more and more. Satan is regularly trying to tell us that the good life is having all of the kingdom values here, and if I obey Jesus, he will give me all of those things. Now, God is a good father, and doesn't he give those to us? But that's not where our personal fulfillment, that's not where our joy comes from. See, what we're trying to cast here at Redemption and praying for the Spirit to do is to show us, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, that the good life is the life of visiting the orphan and the widow. It is living in the world just as everyone else lives in the world, but with a different king. This is where blessing is, church. And we need each other. We need to be reminded. We need the Spirit to be praying for the Spirit to be showing us that this is blessing. This is the blessed life. The life of ministering to those who are hurt, broken, and living in this world with a new master, a new king. So Jesus, as we close, thank you for these words and how through your Spirit you are speaking to us as your people. And God, help us to look deeply into the message of your Son so that we will become people who don't walk away and immediately forget, but we become people that when we look at the good news of Jesus, we walk away and we remember him. We remember what he's done for us, that we will become people who have true religion, who adopt the good life of abandoning the values and the ethics of this world for the ethics and the values of the kingdom of God. So God, help us to continue to be transformed into the image of Jesus, through which we'll continually be reaching out to the poor, the orphan, and the widow, the stranger. So God, help us to become this people more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.